We remember chapter 11 of the Gospel of John because it includes the story about our Lord's greatest sign, raising Lazarus from the dead. The miracle proved, yes, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That miracle moved many Jewish people there at Lazarus's tomb to put faith in Jesus, which in turn provoked the religious leaders to intensify their opposition against Jesus. Indeed, they begin now, the religious leaders we find in our text today, they begin to plot his death with more earnestness. And yet, we find that this is all according to God's plan. Notice that sermon title, friends. Man's murderous plot in God's marvelous plan. Let's read now the holy and living word of God. John 11, starting at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest Jesus. Thanks be to God for his word today from John 11. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, in any other story, we would see this particular episode as foreshadowing some very ominous things to come. Oh no, our protagonist Jesus has these very hostile enemies in the Sanhedrin, right? The Jewish council. Enemies who want him dead. He has escaped their attempts to arrest him thus far, but now they are resolved to put Jesus to death. Will Jesus survive or will he finally be killed? Of course, none of us have such thoughts. You and I, along with many others who read this story, like most of John's first readers, do not take this as an ominous passage about doom and gloom for Jesus, because we already know the glorious end of the story. I'm guessing that none of you need a spoiler alert. The religious leaders do succeed in their plot to have Jesus killed. Yet this is not the defeat of our Lord Jesus. Friends, it is his victory. For it is the very thing that the Son of God came into the world to do. Save sinful people by means of his sacrificial death. Our theme today, very simple. God used this murderous plot of the Jewish leaders to do his greatest work of all. That is to save us sinners through the death of his Son. Again, God used the murderous plot of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, to do his greatest work of all. Save us sinners through the death of his Son. Only a few weeks after this particular Passover feast that John mentions here in chapter 11, many Jews were again in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost, right? Jesus had recently been crucified, then raised from the dead, exalted to his heavenly throne from which he poured out the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, right? And friends, remember what the Apostle Peter proclaimed in his Pentecost sermon. This is from Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He said to that large Jewish crowd there in Jerusalem, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up to die," right? "Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Dear saints, this morning we are not especially focused on the wicked plot of those religious leaders, but rather we want to focus on how God used their murderous plot to do his greatest work of all. Yes, their plot succeeded. They arrested Jesus, delivered him up to the Romans, who crucified Jesus as some rotten criminal, though he was the one perfectly innocent, holy man. But again, this was not defeat for Jesus. It was his victory. On the cross, he conquered all the powers of sin and death and the devil himself. Jesus willingly went to his death in order to ransom his sinful people with his own blood. The Apostle John is giving us here in chapter 11 some deep and precious wisdom. It's some of the most practical wisdom you'll get in all of Holy Scripture that for many of us will be so incredibly important at various times in our lives. If our sovereign God can use the very worst evil ever done in the world to accomplish his greatest work of all, the redemption of sinners, we can trust our God and Savior at all times and for all things. But for a moment, friends, let's consider the murderous plot of the leaders. My first point this morning, to secure their position of power and prestige, the Jewish leaders would sacrifice Jesus to the Romans. To secure their position of power and prestige, Jewish leaders would sacrifice Jesus to the Romans. The high priest Caiaphas told the Jewish governing council, right? Some of our Bibles may use the word Sanhedrin. Caiaphas is, you know, one of the most important figures there, of course. He's the high priest. He told them, the religious leaders gathered together as a council, he told them that it was necessary that one man die for the nation to live. And that might sound like Caiaphas was thinking of the welfare of all the Israelites. But of course, that was not his real concern at all. The religious leaders, Caiaphas included, they were only thinking of themselves, saving themselves from suffering some great loss. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, many people there at the tomb believed in Jesus. We cannot say that it was true faith in each and every case. But since Jesus, if you recall earlier in chapter 11, since he prayed that the Father would use this miracle to bring people to faith, we have to conclude that this is precisely what happened. At least some of those Jews became true believers. But other Jews immediately left that tomb, went back to Jerusalem. What did they do? They informed the Pharisees about what Jesus had just done. These Jews, I would argue that John presents a big difference here. There are believers there in verse 45, but then these other Jews, obviously not believers. Maybe even Jews who had taken the side of the Pharisees in their opposition against Jesus. Well, their report unsettled the Pharisees to such a degree that the Pharisees joined with the chief priests, and those would be Sadducees, in bringing the matter before the whole governing council, the whole Sanhedrin. And that's what we find here in verse 47. Notice again, So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, Sanhedrin, and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs, miracles." They acknowledge that he's doing them, just like Peter said in his Pentecost sermon. As you yourselves know, he did many works, mighty wondrous signs from God. Here it is. They confess it amongst themselves. This man performs many signs. In verse 48, if we let him go on like this in his miracle-working ministry, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will then come and take away both our place and our nation. Notice how they acknowledge that Jesus was performing great signs, awesome miracles that might actually bring all the Jewish people to believe in him. Everyone, that is, but the religious leaders. Instead of considering what the signs revealed about Jesus, instead of considering if they should believe in Jesus, these religious leaders only desire to stop Jesus. And why? If this Jesus, who raises the dead and gives sight to the blind, continues this miracle-working ministry, all Israel might believe in him, exalt him to a throne. We've seen that they wanted to do that earlier in chapter 6. You may recall that, after the feeding of the 5,000. What did they try to do? They tried to make him king by force, chapter 6. So here's the real fear of the religious leaders. Jesus continues his miracle ministry. All Israel might believe in him. Exalt him as Christ, their Savior King, which would necessarily provoke the Romans to come and squash an Israelite uprising. What really matters, however, is how this would affect the religious leaders. Notice what the Pharisees say there in verse 48. The Romans will come and take away both our place, probably the temple, and our nation, our hold on this Israelite nation. You see? The chief priests and Pharisees were concerned about themselves. The Romans ruled the Israelite nation, of course. They're the sovereign ruler over Israel and over all the Roman Empire, obviously, but the Romans gave this Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, a measure of power and authority in the land. Israel was semi-autonomous. The Sanhedrin not only had control of that place, again, the temple probably, but also governed the people, the Jewish people in the land. So the religious leaders feared that if Jesus was not stopped, a messianic, nationalistic movement would provoke the Romans to take from those religious leaders their position of power and prestige. That's their real concern. Unbelievers hear about Jesus and they hear of his miracles, they hear of his death and resurrection, but they will not seriously consider the truth claims of the Bible because they fear that if Jesus really is Lord over all, they lose lordship over their own lives. That is the number one cause of unbelief. I have to be Lord. Friends, learn this truth from Israel's religious leaders. People remain in unbelief not because they lack sufficient evidence for the lordship of Christ, but because in their pride they refuse to bow to King Jesus, the only sovereign Lord. One of the ironies here is that the Sanhedrin thought that by getting rid of Jesus, they could spare Israel from a lot of trouble, save themselves major loss. Well, they did sacrifice him to Rome, but within one generation, Rome came and destroyed Jerusalem anyhow. See, in AD 70, God used the Romans to end the Sanhedrin. It's not just a fact of ancient history. Dear saints, it is a warning to every human being. Try to be Lord of your life. Try to control your own things. You will lose it all, including your own soul. Take heed to the warning today from God's word. Well, next, let's give some thought to the words of Caiaphas, which John helps us to do. Verse 49. Caiaphas again says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And John explains, verse 51, Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, friends, secondly, to reveal his absolute sovereignty, God had Caiaphas prophesy the good news about the death of Jesus. My second point, again, to reveal the absolute sovereignty that he alone possesses as creator over all the universe, God had Caiaphas prophesy the good news about the death of Jesus. Now, that is not what Caiaphas meant to do. And he probably never realized he was doing it. Never realized the full significance of his own words. He first insulted the members of the Sanhedrin who brought that report about the miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead. Caiaphas says, you know nothing at all. We leaders here in the Sanhedrin, we leaders have already tried numerous times to have Jesus arrested. He has evaded us at every turn. It is perfectly obvious that we need to find a way to have Jesus killed. Verse 50. You do not understand. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Caiaphas was simply telling the Sanhedrin that they would have to get the miracle worker, Jesus, put to death if they wanted to keep the Romans from destroying the Jewish nation. Friends, it is nothing more than political expediency. No concern here for justice. No concern for doing God's holy will. Caiaphas was not proposing anything lawful, like having a legitimate trial to see if Jesus was actually guilty. This high priest was calling the leaders in the Sanhedrin to decide that Jesus was guilty, totally apart from any trial, so that they could have Jesus executed as soon as possible. But then what does the Apostle John tell us? Verse 51. Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Do you hear the gospel there? One man dying is a substitute for others in order to accomplish their salvation. Caiaphas was not simply speaking his own words, expressing his own mind. Though he had no idea about it, he was speaking prophetically. Which means, dear saints, it just means that he was speaking words from God. He was speaking the word of God. Because, of course, God was in control of every single detail in the proceedings of this council. Just as he is in control, perfect control, of every other detail in the universe. He's the great king over all creation, and he has absolute sovereign dominion over everything that comes to pass. Caiaphas meant what he said, but Almighty God somehow caused Caiaphas to say more than he meant. God gave this high priest a prophetic utterance, which brings us to the very heart of the gospel. The good news about the death of Jesus, that he died for his people. Apostle John explains something that really any attentive reader would catch without any word from John, right? The double meaning of those words Caiaphas spoke. He meant to say that Jesus should die so that Israel would be saved from the wrath of Rome. But the reality is that God would use the wickedness of this Jewish council to bring his son to a Roman cross where Jesus would die a sacrificial, substitutionary death to save Israelites from the wrath of God. In verse 52, not for the nation of Israel only, but also to gather into one the children of God. Notice how the language again gets us to that predestinarian theme in the Gospel of John, which we find all over the place. The children of God are already chosen. They're out there scattered abroad, John says. There are the people of Christ and of God in the land, in the nation. But verse 52 says, also, this one man is going to die to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The death of Jesus would not save every Jew in the nation of Israel, but he would save many Jews there in the land, as well as many other Jews of the diaspora, the dispersion, right? Those scattered abroad in other nations. And of course, John must also mean that Jesus' sacrificial death would secure the salvation of all Gentile sinners whom God the Father had also given to his Son. Friends, again, God's children are a multitude of Jews and Gentiles, people from every nation, from every tribe and nation. He had chosen his children out of every people group before there was any tribe or nation, before there was even a creation, Ephesians 1:4, before the foundations of the earth were laid. He has chosen us through his love in Christ. Can you number yourself among God's chosen children, of whom John speaks in verse 52? I tell you, my friend, you can, if you will trust not in your own power or goodness for life and salvation, but instead trust in Jesus, God's righteous Son, who willingly laid down his life for his precious chosen people, for all those whom the Father gave to him. And he died a sacrificial substitute to pay the spiritual debt that we sinners could never pay to God. Just go back one chapter. We see Jesus declaring this publicly. Right there in chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, those chosen ones the Father gave to him. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, those scattered abroad, right? I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. And he goes on to say, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down of my own accord. Just perfect parallel to what we find here at the end of John 11. And then later, even later in John 10, verse 28, I give them, my sheep, eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, there it is again, the Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Trust not in your own power, not in your own goodness, to have life with God, salvation. Because, friends, you can do nothing to save yourself. Instead, trust in that good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Trust in the sovereign power and the staggering goodness of the living God, who used the worst evil ever committed on the face of the earth to accomplish his greatest work of love and saving grace. He accomplished through the death of his Son, through the sacrificial death of his Son, God has accomplished the redemption of all his sinful children. Amen? What a wonderful passage that brings us again to the sovereignty of God's saving grace in Christ. And listen, my Christian brothers and sisters, the truth has to impress on your hearts not only that your God is sovereign over every evil thing in your life, but also that he can and he will ultimately turn it to your good. Remember the cross, my friends, and rest in God's promise. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose, he works all things together for good. Well, finally, friends, we want to briefly consider here the end of chapter 11. Jesus stayed away from Jerusalem, my third and last point. Briefly, Jesus stayed away from Jerusalem until his time of dying had arrived according to God's plan. Jesus stayed away from Jerusalem until his time of dying had arrived according to God's plan. In verse 53, John tells us that the Jewish leaders now had begun in earnest to plan the death of Jesus. It does not matter how he knew it, but Jesus knew of their plans. And we read in verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, especially not around Jerusalem. He went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Friends, he stayed away from Jerusalem. Was he afraid of the religious leaders? Did Jesus go to some remote areas because he was fearing these enemies who want him dead? No, not at all. Jesus had easily escaped their attempts to arrest him numerous times because his hour had not yet come. Right? We get those words from John repeatedly throughout this gospel. He can escape because his hour had not yet come. And that is why Jesus withdrew on this occasion. It was not yet his time to die. Not yet the hour of his arrest and crucifixion. You need to understand, friends, Jesus would stay away for 2 to 3 months, but then he would go to Jerusalem. We read in the Gospel of Luke, his face was set like flint to go to Jerusalem with utter resolve to die. And he would do it at just the time appointed by his Father. What time was that? John gives us more than a hint. Notice the end, verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. The Passover, where all of God's people celebrate the very reason for their being his people, his holy nation. He delivered them out of Egypt and spared them not just the wrath of the Egyptians. God spared them his own wrath by giving them the Passover lamb to die in their place. And the blood of that lamb spread over all the doors of their homes. So again, verse 55, Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many of them went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now, why are they saying that? Well, they know what the leaders are up to. Notice verse 57, finally. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let him know. Let them know, let the Pharisees know, so that they might arrest Jesus. The religious leaders now try to involve all the people in their plan to have Jesus killed, and it led many Jews to figure that Jesus was not likely going to come to Jerusalem at all for this Passover feast. They were wrong. You see, friends, he had to go to that Passover feast. For God would have his son die precisely at the time of Passover, in order to do his great work as the true Passover lamb. You have to appreciate more irony. John loves irony. So many Jews went to Jerusalem to purify themselves in preparation for the Passover feast. They could never make themselves pure, not by any of their good works, not by performing all of those purification procedures that God had given them through his law, through Moses. Jesus stayed away from Jerusalem for a couple months because it was not yet his time to die and because he had absolutely no need to be purified from sin. This is God's holy Son who did nothing but the holy will of his Father every moment of his life. In heartfelt love for God the Father, in heartfelt submission to his Father, Jesus would go to Jerusalem according to the perfect plan of the Father. And then the true Passover lamb would willingly sacrifice himself so that he could purify his sinful people with his precious blood. Dear Church of God, do take care this week to prepare spiritually for the Lord's Supper. By turning from all your sins, renouncing all ungodliness. Friends, prepare by pursuing true holiness in daily communion with your God. But make sure that you find all your purity, all your worthiness, your righteousness before God in Jesus, his Son, our true Passover Lamb, who willingly went to the cross, where his blood was shed, to make us filthy sinners white as snow. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.